So here we are in the book of 1 Timothy, now in chapter 6. We have come down toward the final stretch in the book. We come to verses 11 through 21, which I'm going to really take as a unit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verses 17 through 19. Let's read over those, we'll deal with them, and we'll go on. He says here, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Basically, those verses we covered in the last message that we had here in 1 Timothy as we dealt with the theme of money. So we're not going to look at those any further. We sort of picked them up by the way we covered the last verses dealing with money. Now look at the last verses here. He says, "O Timothy," verse 20 and 21, "guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and vain babblings, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, and by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith." And there again he gives Timothy now, as he's ending up the book, a warning against false doctrine. And we looked at false doctrine and dealing with that in such detail going through the book. We're not going to again give great detail to that. But what we are going to look at is verses 11 through 16. And I've entitled this message, "The Secret of the Man of God." The secret of the man of God. And I firmly believe that if you were to leave out verses 11 through 16 and neglect what Paul challenges Timothy to there, you might as well get rid of the rest of the book, because none of it would come together if it wasn't for what is to be lived out in these verses. So these verses become absolutely crucial to the rest of the book. Now, here we find that Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." Notice that everything that went before in the section we looked at concerning money was really tied in a pastoral sense, and this is a pastoral epistle, was really tied into verses 3, 4, 5, dealing with the false prophets. So when Paul says now, "But you, O man of God," what he is doing is he's contrasting Timothy and his role and responsibility in his life to that of the false prophets. He's bringing Timothy back to what he's actually doing with the entire epistle. He's calling him now to face again and focus on his responsibility that God has given him there in that church. This is a letter that was written to teach Timothy how to lead the flock of God, to equip him to get rid of all of the manifold problems that were in this church with sinful elders, many women out of their place, people teaching false doctrine. Timothy had his hands full with the job that God had given him there. So as Paul comes to the end of the letter, he now needs to get Timothy's full attention in the responsibility God has given him, and so he addresses him as, "O man of God." The O right there in my Bible is simply O, the letter O. And in the Greek, it's emphatic. It's a very serious thing that Paul is now saying to Timothy as he reminds him that he is a man of God. The point that Paul is making to Timothy by using this term is that he stands in terms of responsibility, in terms of ministry, in a long line of the many men of God who were chosen by God throughout his redemptive plan in history to be God's mouthpiece. And so when he says, "O man of God," it's important to point out that though this term is used over and over in the Old Testament in a personal sense to address individual men of God, in the New Testament it is used nowhere to address an individual except right here, and that's to Timothy. That tells us, one, what a man of God Timothy was, and two, the incredible responsibility that God had given Timothy here. And so Paul is reminding him of that. Moses was called man of God. Samuel was called man of God. David was called man of God. Elijah was called man of God. And all of these men had one thing in common. They were to lead God's people. And in leading God's people, they were to be God's very mouthpiece to the people. And so the responsibility, the mission that Timothy has been given as the man of God, And the expectation of the people looking to Timothy as the man of God is that, now listen to this, that when Timothy would open his mouth to the people, the expectation would be that God would talk. I think of that and it absolutely wipes me out. That the expectation of God's people to their pastor is that when he opens his mouth, God talks. Now, if you understand that, you begin to tie into the incredible responsibility that comes to the man in leadership for God's church. God has spoken in his word to his people, but God has called pastor teachers to the church to give long hours to prayer and to study that they could unfold the word of God to his people. And it is God's design to speak through the mouth of his pastor teachers. Now, if God wants to do that, it becomes very crucial how that man of God then lives his life, and it becomes crucial, in fact, that he is, in fact, a man of God. And this is, to me, one of the most beautiful phrases in all of the Bible, man of God. Now, Paul then tells Timothy, after addressing him as the man of God, that he is to flee these things. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. So the first point you may want to write down if you're taking notes tonight is that the secret of the man of God is to be found in what he flees from in his life, what he flees from in his life. The reason that Timothy was to flee these things is because he was God's man. He was God's property. He belonged to God. In contrast to the false prophets that we saw outlined here in the verses earlier in the chapter, in contrast to the false prophets that we see today who are not really God's men, they are owned by their lust for money. They are owned by their lust for passion and for power. The man of God that Paul writes about, this man Timothy and all those that would follow after him in the church, are to be true men of God who belong to God alone. In other words, they belong to nobody but Jesus. They do not belong to their own hopes and dreams and ambitions. They are to die to that. And we see today that men in the church don't want to die to that. And so they spend all of their time and effort reading books on how to make their churches bigger, to fulfill their ambitions and dreams and goals, and sacrificing many of the things that God has called the man of God to do in the pulpit just to get bodies into the building. Those men belong not to God, but to their ambitions. These false prophets belong to money. We are not to belong to anything but to God. We are to see ourselves as God's property, owning us entirely, purchased by the blood of Jesus. Timothy then was God's man in that time and place. The leaders in the church today are to see themselves as God's men or women if they lead in women's ministry, to be the woman of the hour in that time and place, being owned completely by God. Now notice that he says here, look again at verse 11. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. You, O man of God, flee these things. Now what are these things? Well, in context here, they are the characteristics that would be found in the lives of the false prophets. Mainly, he's talking about the greed, the love that they have for money. He's saying flee from that. But also, I believe he's talking about their insincerity, their hypocrisy, their lack of real zeal for God, their lack of real fear for God. And so he is told to flee these things and all that these things would bring along into the life. Now, lest you should think, well, I don't know how any of this applies to my life. I'm not leading God's church here tonight. I had a hard day at work, fought the traffic to get in here, trying to stay awake right now, in fact. Lest you should think we're just going to go on and talk about the pastorate tonight, I want you to take hope because this is where we depart. I'm going to begin to proceed now to apply it to you. Because everything that would go on from here that Paul teaches, it of course applies to Timothy and the pastorate, I believe applies to us in the church today. The reason being that though this title, O Man of God, is only used in a personal sense with Timothy here in the New Testament, it is in fact used in a general sense to address all of the people of God in 2 Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. He says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And God has given the scripture, he says in verse 16, to do that. And he's raised up pastors and teachers as gifts to the church to accomplish that purpose. But here I believe the man of God, that term is used in a general sense. So now you can go back to 1 Timothy. Now with that in mind then, let's ask this question. Why should we have to be told then to flee, when he says flee these things, why should we have to be told to flee from the love of money? Well, I think Spurgeon articulated it so well. He said, it is a very serious thing to grow rich. He said, all of the temptations to which God's children are exposed, of all those temptations, it is the worst because it is the only one they do not dread. Therefore, it is the most subtle of all temptations. And isn't that the truth? I mean, let's face it, I doubt if many of us here dread growing rich. I doubt if we lay awake night trying to quote Bible verses or counting sheep because we're afraid we're going to become rich. None of us dread that. In fact, most of us, I believe, are like the man and fiddler on the roof who, realizing his poverty, prayed that God might curse him with riches and that he might never recover. I think most of us more fit into that category. So why should we be told to flee the love of money? Because we don't dread money and becoming rich, and it can become a very subtle temptation to us then. But I believe behind that is this idea that the problem with becoming wealthy and having a lot of money on your hands is that money, with lots of money, comes an entire world of temptation that you never had before you had the money. Many of you have found that out probably on a small scale. Once you have a little cash in your pocket, suddenly that cash begins to burn a hole down in there. And you're wondering, well, I know some of you are more miserly. You get a little cash and you want to hide it in a bag somewhere. But the rest of us have holes in our pockets, if you were to check our closets, because of the money that we've gotten in there that burns a hole in our pocket. And suddenly you're trying to think, where could I spend this money? Well, you're thinking of where? Well, the devil's giving you a lot of his suggestions, right? Why don't you buy this? Do you realize what you could do with that? You've never been able to do that. Why don't you do it now? Go ahead and do it now. You've got the money. Well, you see, I believe that once we come into some money, we come into a world of temptation we never had before, and that is why we are told to flee the love of money, because there is just about no evil. I think you could safely say that there isn't any evil in the world you can't purchase with money. You ask a salesman who's on the road alone. You ask someone who travels in their business to another state. You ask the men that are on the commuter flights every day back and forth to other cities that stay in hotels weeks on end away from their families that make lots of money. You get one of those people to sit them down and ask them if there is any evil money cannot buy. And they'll tell you that money can buy just about any evil you want. You see, the only thing money can't buy is love. The Beatles were right about that, at least. Money cannot buy the things of God, but money can buy everything the devil has to offer. Just go down to your local mall and check that out. And so we are told to flee from the love of money, and yet this is not the only place we are told to flee. The secret of the man of God is that he understands what he's to flee from, but it isn't just the love of money, it's also the things that it can buy. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul wrote and he said, "Flee fornication." Can money buy that? You bet it can. "Every sin," he says, "that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body." And so we are told to flee from fornication. And just by way of a quick digression here, if you are here tonight and you are in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, or you are engaged to be married and you're wondering where to draw the line, you draw the line right here where Paul says it. He says, "Flee fornication." And you know what that means? It means pull out the keys before the ignition starts. That's what it means. Before you start the engine. Stop before you get moving, or you'll never stop. And you'll find that you will no longer be fleeing fornication, and you'll find yourself at the altar wishing you had been more godly. And that will plague you for years to come. So we are told to flee fornication in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Paul says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And what is idolatry? It's putting up anything in your life between you and God that becomes more dear to you than God is. He says, flee from that kind of a practice. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he said also, "Flee youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." You know something about youthful lusts and basically youthfulness in general that I think those of us that are my age and younger, what we need to watch out for is the recklessness of youth. The thing about youth is there is an inherent recklessness that comes with it. So I believe along with youthful lust, there is that thing that is within you that does not recognize the damage of the lusts that come with youth. That if they are not bridled, if they're not controlled through obeying the Word of God and coming under its authority, you will find that many, many hurtful things come your way because you took a careless, reckless attitude to the lust that came from your flesh. And the advantage that the older person has over the younger person as a Christian is, one, the older person is a little more burnt out physically. And so they wake up in the morning and that they're a little tireder than the rest of us. And throughout the day, they're going, "Oh, my legs and oh, my bunions are hurting and the body's breaking down and it's not as quick as it used to be." One brother put it this way. He says, "You've got this spring in your and bounce when you're young." My son Daniel, he's now approaching 4. He's hit the bouncing age. He jumps constantly now. We take him to have his nap in the afternoon, and Daniel jumps from his bed to the floor, from his floor to his bed, from his bed to the floor, and his floor to his bed, and up and down on the floor. He doesn't sleep, he jumps. And then, meanwhile, his sister Diana's out cold in the other room. Well, when it comes time to get up, Daniel hasn't slept, and yet you open the door, and he jumps out the door, into the hallway, jumps across the hallway, and jumps down the stairs, and then jumps around. He's like a jumping bean. The reason they're like little jumping beans is because of the spring of youth. Well, you get to be a certain age and suddenly you don't jump anymore. I stopped jumping a long time ago. So you don't have that excess energy that the young Christian has, and therefore you have a little advantage. So if you're young and you still have some of the spring of youth left, which causes you to have a reckless attitude toward things and tend to just go by your feelings and the decisions you make, then you need to be extra careful. You need to be extra careful to flee youthful lust because you're going to tend to be blind to the things that the older Christian, the more mature Christian, and the one whose body is actually older and brain is older, you're going to have more of a dangerous time facing the things you must flee than that older person. And so we're told to flee these things. And again, all of these things can be financed by money. Now, though Paul then in the context is talking about fleeing the love of money, I believe obviously it encompasses fleeing all sin. So the man of God or the woman of God then becomes earmarked by what they flee from. And I believe that Paul, just in this short sentence here in verse 11, when he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things," I believe he gives us basically a fourfold category of wisdom here. And I want to give you those four things. There is great wisdom in running from sin. The Christian is to be a runner. He is to run away from sin. Now, it's shameful to run from some things, right? You shouldn't run from your trials. You need to go right straight through your trials. And we have a tendency, I think, many of us, to want to run from our trials. Times get rough, we want to back off. We don't realize the only way out of the trial is forward. And if you tend to get into the habit of running from your trials and avoiding the things that God wants to teach you in your trials and trying to go around the trial, then what God will do is He'll just wait a little while, take a break, let you sort of recuperate, and then He'll bring you right back to the very same trial. Have you noticed that in your life? Those trials that you try to run from, God will bring you right back face to face with it, and you'll have to make the same decisions again. And so you need to not run from trials. That's a shameful thing to do, and it hangs you up in the Christian life. It'll stagnate you. But it is a noble thing to run from sin. because sin is the greatest danger for the Christian in the Christian life. I know your pens are poised. I'll get to the point here. The wisdom then of running away from sin is fourfold. First of all, when Paul says, O man of God, flee these things, I believe he has on his heart the damage that sin will cause in your life if you don't flee from it, the damage that is inherent with sin that it can afflict to your life. You see, the more you mature as a Christian, the holier that you become, the more horrible sin becomes to you. And I believe in a very real sense, the more you fear sin. I believe the more mature you are as a Christian, the more you fear sin. That is not to say that you don't believe in the power of God to deliver you from it, that you're afraid you're going to be left there hopelessly. It is to say, however, you begin to understand the damage that sin can inflict, and therefore you develop this great, great fear of sin. And so you understand the damage that it can do. Turn over to 1 Corinthians to chapter 5, looking at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. Paul speaks to this issue using a very graphic example. He's now speaking about the man. Remember in 1 Corinthians that there was the man in the church who was living in fornication, and that's not unusual, by the way. I was shocked recently to find out about people in our church living in adultery. I guess as a pastor, you tend to think that nobody in your church would ever be living in adultery. I mean, after hearing so much of the word, but I was shocked recently to find that out. And so in this church, there was a man living in fornication with his stepmother. You remember it if you know your Bible. And so Paul is now dealing with that issue. This church has refused to deal with that issue. And we have many churches like that today that don't want to deal with these issues. And so this continues. But he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together with my spirit, in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. He says, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. If you want to know about the destruction of the flesh by Satan, then you'll have to get the tape we did earlier in Timothy where we dealt with that in detail, being turned over to Satan. And he says in verse 6, here he makes the application and drives home a major point in the Christian life. He says, your glorying is not good. In other words, you guys think you're so spiritual. You have become so casual in your approach to sin in your church and your Christian lives that you're glorying in how spiritual you are, but you fail to see how you're not spiritual because of the sin you're tolerating in your midst. And so he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. And then he drives home the point that we need to see tonight. He says, know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, don't you understand the power of sin? See, Paul, having walked with God for many years by this time, understood the power of sin. He understood that if you tolerate it in the least, it'll gobble up all of your life. That's the way sin is. You give it a little room, you open the door to sin, and it will just push the door open, and eventually it'll take more and more and more of your life. And so he says, don't you understand the power of sin? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So when Paul says to Timothy, flee these things, he is understanding and communicating to Timothy the damage that sin can inflict, because all it takes is a little sin to work its way in, and it will bring in a lot more sin behind it. Now go back to 1 Timothy. Second thing that I think is latent within this piece of wisdom Paul is imparting to Timothy is the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Not only the damage, but the deceitfulness. And here is something that we really need to understand. I want you to bear with me. I'm going to read you a quote from J.C. Ryle. It's fairly lengthy, but it's really rich. Speaking to the issue of the deceitfulness of sin, he says this. He says, you may see this deceitfulness in the wonderful proneness of men to regard sin as less than sinful and dangerous as it is in the sight of God, and in their readiness to accentuate it and to make excuses for it and to minimize its guilt. Oh, it's just a little one says. Oh, God will be merciful, another says. God is not extreme to mark what is done amiss. We mean well, says another. One cannot be so particular about these things. What's the harm in it anyway? We only do as others do. Who is not familiar with this kind of language? Isn't that not right? Who isn't familiar with that kind of language in our congregation tonight? Language that minimizes the effects and the danger of sin and its deceitfulness. You may see, he goes on to say, in the long string of smooth words and phrases which men have coined in order to designate things which God calls downright wicked and ruinous to the soul. He says, what do such expressions, by the way, he wrote this in 1879, he says, what do such expressions as fast and gay and wild and unsteady and thoughtless and loose mean? They show that men try to cheat themselves into the belief that sin is not quite so sinful as God says it is. He goes on to say that they are not so bad as they really are. People that practice this, you may see in it the tendency even of believers to indulge their children in questionable practices and to blind their own eyes to the inevitable result of the love of money, of the tampering with temptation, and of the sanctioning of a low standard of family religion. I fear we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. We are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors. Now listen to this. He says, sin will never come to you and say, I'm your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you in hell forever. Oh no. Sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss and like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. The walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems sin at its first beginning. Let us then watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. We may give wickedness smooth names, but we cannot alter its nature and its character in the sight of God. Why does Paul tell Timothy to flee these things? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin comes to you with a kiss. It comes to you offering you pleasure. And so the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. It has pleasure. It has a return. It is so deceitful. It never tells you the end that it will bring with it. And then there's a third thing, and that is not only the deceitfulness, but the man of God is to become a runner. He is to become a fleer, because he knows that he will often find himself with the desire, a very real desire in his heart, to actually do the things that he is told to flee from. He knows, and you should know this, that there are going to be times when your heart is going to be literally filled with the desire to do something that God's word expressly and clearly forbids. And so not only because of the damage or the deceitfulness, but because of the desire in our own hearts to sin many times. It is here, I believe, that we need to learn to walk by faith. You see, because if God tells us to flee these things, and he realizes the damage they can inflict, we need to realize we're not always going to want to flee. We need to realize that really the biggest thing we need to understand is that sometimes with all that lies within us, at least in our flesh, we're going to want to do the very thing God tells us not to do. Times of weakness, you're especially prone when you're very tired, the devil will hit you. Times of backsliding when you haven't been walking as close to the Lord as you should have. Times when you haven't been in church and the reality of the demands and the liberating truth of the Word of God is not clear upon your heart. The devil's going to hit you very hard. Don't be surprised when the temptation comes upon your heart that makes you feel as though you are something beyond normal. When there is such an overwhelming oppression of some present evil, it seems that you are almost being drugged to the thing. It's in those times we need to flee more than all the other times. And so when Paul tells Timothy, flee these things, I believe he is trying to communicate to Timothy, understand, you're not going to always want to. Yes, there's going to be times when you're going to want a lot of money. There's going to be times and market. Some of you are going to find yourself out in that situation in the coming weeks and months where you're going to have money in your pocket and the devil's going to say, well, now you've got the money. Remember? You talked about it in the Bible study. Go ahead and do it. And you're going to have to flee those things. You're going to have to turn around and run. We need to walk by faith and not by feelings. The Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:7, and then in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said this unto his disciples. He says, if any man will come after me, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to learn the life of denial. You're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross as you follow me. In Titus 2:12, Paul wrote and he said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So mark it. You need to learn. We all need to learn how to flee when we don't want to flee. And if we understand that God's calling is God's enabling, we can know that as we step out in obedience from our heart of hearts to the Word of God, as we make the decision to flee, the temptation will be overcome. And you know, you'll find a surprising thing. There is an incredible power in the word no. There's an incredible power in the word no. Stop telling yourself, I can't help it, and start saying no. And when you do, you'll find God kicking in with his holy power to sustain you and lead you through that you might flee. And then a fourth thing is that Paul is telling Timothy to discern his own heart, I believe, in respect to sin. We need to consider ourselves. In other words, this, you're out there, you're a man of God or you're a woman of God now if you're a Christian. You need to see yourself that way. You need to remind yourself, and I thank God for texts like this that do remind us, that when you're out there walking through the world, you need to remind yourself of who you are. Don't let your feelings cause you to forget who you are. If you're a child of God today, then you're a man of God, you're a woman of God, you belong to Him. You need to discern your own heart. And you need to look at your heart here tonight and see, am I going in the flow of the world or am I going in God's flow? Where am I tonight? What kind of a person am I? Am I really a man of God? Am I really a woman of God? I believe that's why Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 6:1, he said, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We need to realize that we are susceptible to any sin that is out there. A Christian is susceptible to any sin that is out there. That's why Paul in Romans, when he teaches of the deliverance you now have from the bondage of sin, he is quick to remind you, though you're free, you will become the servant to whatever you give yourself to. So you may look at your TV set and see in horror the things that are going on there, and yet not realize that if you stop fleeing at any time in your life, you will begin to become susceptible to any sin that is out there. And you may be horrified to find out, but the Christian pastor and counselor knows that every day Christians come through the counseling doors with sins that you would think only people in the world got themselves bound up in. And many times this is why Christians become suicidal. Christians should never be suicidal. You should never have a Christian running around the church saying, I'm suicidal, I'm going to kill myself. I believe that when you have that, you have a Christian who sows continuously to the flesh in some way or another. You have a Christian who refuses to flee from evil, and therefore you have a Christian who is overcome by the evil of this world because they will not flee. You either flee or you're overcome. There is no in between. Christians should never be suicidal, and yet every church in America is full of Christians that has the words on their lips, I'm going to kill myself. Got to see my counselor. I believe if we would all make the commitment to discern our own hearts and see where we are with these issues, we'd have the counseling and the mindset of being hung up on counseling in the church today, that the lines of people going in for counseling would be cut down to 1/4 of what they are. We just have a lot of people that don't want to flee from evil, that don't want to read their Bibles and obey them and want a quick fix and want their counselor to tell them they're okay. That's what the world does. Just go see your analyst. He'll tell you, hey, you're all right. Don't feel guilty. Get a bumper sticker that says you don't have to feel guilty and you'll be all right. Just forget about it. No, we need to flee these things. We need to realize we need to discern our hearts or we will be overtaken by these things, to consider ourselves. Spurgeon wrote on this, you know, we live in a day where the world is becoming overcome with plagues and diseases, don't we? I mean, I was watching yesterday where a lady was being interviewed and she was sharing how that she's a bone surgeon. And because she's a bone surgeon, she now wears a spacesuit when she does her surgery. Because in the surgery, they saw the bone and it splatters blood all over the room. And if you get that blood on you and you've got AIDS in that blood, then you could get AIDS. And so we live in a world now that is rampant with disease. Well, Spurgeon had a way of taking that analogy of seeing the diseased people in the world and the effects of the disease and showing how we need to realize that when we look at the world and we see all that's going on, all of the pain and sadness and suicide and loneliness and everything else, we're looking at the effects of a disease. That we have to discern our own hearts lest we catch the disease back when we've been delivered from it. And so he said this. He said, in these days of epidemics, funny, he wrote it in the 1800s, and yet it's so true today even more. He said, if we knew that a certain house was tainted with disease, and if we saw a person who had come from it with the marks of the disease in his face, what should we feel? Should we not take it as a warning to keep clear of the house, because we ourselves are as likely to take the disease as he was? So when we see a sinner transgressing, we should say to ourselves, I am also a man, I'm a fallen man. Let me abhor then every evil way and guard myself jealously, lest I also fall into sin. Have you been guarding yourself? Or have you fallen into the trap where you're saying to yourself, it's just a little sin. It's not a big deal. Well, you know, maybe it isn't at this point. But I'll tell you, if you refuse to flee from it, mark it, it will become a big deal. Until it drives you from church, drives you from fellowship with your friends, drives you from intimacy with your spouse, drives you from intimacy with God, and you find yourself isolated and alone, which all the sin is designed to do. It is to isolate you from God and from yourself even, and from your friends and all those that love you. We need to be very careful. You see, again, the deceitfulness of sin will cause us not to discern our own hearts and not to be as careful as we should. Came across a letter written by an aged, experienced pastor. He wrote this to Dear Abby. He wrote these words. He said, since I'm a pastor with 40 years' experience, I'd like to offer this suggestion to the inexperienced young minister who didn't know how to handle a very bold woman in his congregation who had designs on him. Put it in the vernacular, she was after him. And as I told you in our study on the women in the church earlier in Timothy, there is always a Madam X or two in the church. You can call them Black Widow Spiders, you can call them whatever you want to. But they are in the church and you have to watch out for them. And I suppose for you women there is Mr. X as well. Those men that would seek to take advantage of you. Well, I love what this old experienced pastor said to the inexperienced one. He said, whenever I noticed a romantic twinkle in the eye of a woman in my congregation, I always checked to make sure it wasn't caused by a reflection from the gleam in my own eyes. Isn't that good? There's an honest man. There's an honest man, the Reverend Walter Cowan. And so we need to discern our hearts. If you have a problem with a lot of unbelievers coming after you, let's say you're a man and you have a lot of unbelieving women falling all over you, and you're telling your Christian friends, I don't know what it is, they're all after me. You better check the gleam that's in your eye, because they're just reflecting that gleam back to you. If you're a woman and you're in the same place, you better check the gleam that might be in your eye, as that dear pastor gave such good advice. See, sometimes we do things that lure people in, and we tell ourselves we're just being friendly, right? When in fact, the deceitfulness of sin knows that we're doing not something friendly, but something far worse. And so he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, bearing in mind the damage, the deceitfulness, the desire that could be there, and understanding the discernment we must approach it with. Let's go now to what we find after the second comma here. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Now, the man of God then is not only known by what he flees from, but what he follows after. By what he follows after. He's told here to pursue righteousness. Why? Because it isn't enough to flee these things. It isn't enough to flee these things. If you only flee, you're going to create a vacuum, which is going to create a more powerful tension than you even had before. It's like going on a diet, right? Haven't you found out that when you go on a diet, how many here have ever been on a diet? You heavy people, go ahead and lift up your hands. I'll lift mine first to prime the pump. How many here have ever been on a diet? Come on, you liars. What's going on here? Isn't it true that as soon as you begin your diet, all of a sudden you're far more hungry than you were before you started the diet? Many times I've gone on diets. By the end of the week, I'm fatter than I was before I started. Only to look in the mirror and say, I'm getting off this diet. It's making me too fat. Why is that? It's because as I was fleeing from something that created a vacuum that caused me to want those things more. That's why if you go on a diet to one of these places you see on TV, they'll hand you tapes, they'll have you come to their classes, they'll hand you all these other things to have you pursue something else other than food, right? And so it's the same way in the kingdom of God. It's not enough to flee these things, they must be replaced with something else. And that is the things of the kingdom. We are to run away from the things of the world and we are to run after the things of God. Thus, the man of God is to be a runner. If we do not run after these things, mark it, they'll elude us. We'll never see them. I mean, if you want the blessings of the Christian life, you've got to really go after them. Why are we told? Look here. Why are we told to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness? Why doesn't he just say, pursue God? Or why doesn't he just say, pursue a righteous life? I believe basically because we need a lot of stuff to occupy us. We need a lot of things in the kingdom of God to occupy us. If we only had one thing, if he just said, pursue righteousness or try to be loving, you know what we'd do? We'd work on being loving, and then in the vacuum in the rest of our life, sin would be sucked in again. That's just the way our human nature is. We'd say, well, I've got the loving part down. I'm doing okay. Once you think you're doing okay as a Christian, you're not doing okay anymore. So he gives us a long list. Why? Because he wants to get us really busy in the things of the kingdom. So we are so preoccupied with kingdom thoughts, godly thoughts, working on specific things in our life, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, that we don't have time to think about the things of the world anymore. I mean, this is a very, very important principle. Turn your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy to chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. You remember the old saying, idle hands is the devil's workshop? That's very true, you know. And therefore, Peter, understanding that, as Paul did, he gives us his own list here. Look at verse 4. He said, but by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises from God, that through these things you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, Peter tells us here, you have escaped the corruption of the world through the life of God coming into your soul. But now because Peter understands that it isn't enough to leave it there, he understands that if we don't begin to pursue something actively in its place, in the place of the things of the world, that we're going to end up going back to the things of the world. That's why the Christian who doesn't come to church backslides. No man or woman is an island. Christian that tells you, I don't need to go to church, my religion is an intensely personal thing, is a backsliding Christian. Mark it. Don't let them fool you with that stuff. So he tells us here, for this very reason. What reason? That you don't go back to the things that you've escaped from the world. He says, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, that would be the person that doesn't actively pursue the things of the kingdom as he's fleeing the things of the world. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So we're back to where we were earlier. You forget that you're a man or woman of God. It's easy to do that, isn't it? Suddenly you're just out there blending in with the world. Why? Because you've forgotten who you are. And so he says, those that don't do this will forget who they are and they'll go back. Act like they used to. Live like they used to. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never what? Fall. How many are tired of falling? You've gotten so honest all of a sudden after that last incident we had here together. He says, if you do these things, you'll never fall. Now, don't you think that that is then some of the most important information in all of the Bible? How many Christians come to their counselor and say, Pastor, I just don't know why I keep falling. I don't know why I'm such a yo-yo Christian. It seems that I'm on the roller coaster of the Christian life. The answer to that is, you're not doing these things. You're not actively following after these things. Because he says right here, if you do these things, you will never fall. And beyond that, not only will we not just not fall, but verse 11, he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, because Peter knows the human heart, he knows if he stops there and doesn't underline this a few times and highlight it, that we'll say, oh, that's cool. That's good. I'll think about that. Yeah. So he realizes he needs to drive this thing home deep, and so he goes on, and he says, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What do you mean, therefore? Why therefore? Because you're going to forget these things. Some of you are going to go home, and you're going to turn on TV tonight, and you're going to watch something you know you shouldn't watch, and you'll probably do it even though I just said this. Now, because Peter knows that we're like that, some of you got the look on your face like, I know I'm going to do it, and I know I'm going to do it even though he said that I shouldn't do it and said again that I shouldn't do it. Because I can't help it. This is my favorite show. Because Peter knows we're like that, he says, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them. See, he's talking to people who know what to do. Now, why does he say, I have to remind you of these things, though you know them? And even beyond that, we're not talking to babies in the faith here. He says, you are established in the present truth. You already know everything I've just told you. Not only do you know it, but you're established deep within it. It's become a part of your life. You understand it deeply. He says, yes, I think it's right as long as I am in this tent, meaning his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, or he's going to die, just as our Lord Jesus has showed me. But look at his whole point. He says, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or after I'm dead and gone. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm reminding you of these things because I know how forgetful you are, because I know how you tend to shine these things on. And he said, you know what I'm trying to do with all of you? He said, I'm going to remind you of these things until even after I'm dead, I will have said them to you so many times, they will still be ringing in your ears long after I'm dead. He said, these things are so important that I'm going to keep telling them to you until when I'm dead and gone, they're going to ring on in your ears for the rest of your life. If anything ought to ring in your ears, it's that you need to follow after, that I need to follow after everything he's listed off here. We can't just seek God to be righteous or to be loving. We need to give ourselves daily to adding all of these things to our life, to build a solid, godly Christian life. If we do these things, then we'll never fall. Now, let's go on back here to 1 Timothy, and we are not going to finish all of this, but I want to get into the third thing here, just briefly, and then we'll look at the fourth thing next time. The man of God's secret is to be found in what he flees from. It's to be found in what he follows after. But thirdly, in what he fights for. In what he fights for. Look at verse 12. Here he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's telling him to fight the good fight of faith. Now, this has nothing to do with a struggle to try to believe in Jesus. He's not talking about that person who goes to church and says, well, I'm having a hard time being a Christian. I'm not so sure I believe in God after all. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the struggle that comes from the difficulties that result in living in the secular world as we do, and the fact that the world is hostile to the things of the kingdom of God. In other words, he's talking about fighting the good fight of faith, fighting for all the things we've been talking about. It's worth fighting for. And the truth is, if you don't fight for it, you won't have it. Not only must you flee from the things of the world, not only must you follow after the things of the kingdom of God, but somewhere along the line you've got to determine in your heart that in the process you're going to fight for these things. And so he says, fight the good fight of faith. The reason is this world is committed to evil. Think about it. This world is committed to evil. Individuals are committed to evil. The world collectively is committed to evil. It is so obvious today. And so God says, come out from among the world and be separate. He makes it very clear to us as his people. So here we are. Think of it now. Here we are in this world that is now today given over completely to evil. That's the world we live in. Not only is it given over to it, but it makes no bones about being given over to it. They march in the street with signs for their favorite evil that they like to do while they cheer each other on. The whole world is given over to evil. We are called, this is incredible, we are called in the midst of this evil world today to not be evil, but to be holy. Can you imagine that God asks us such a thing? God says to us, he says, I understand you live in Orange County. It doesn't matter to me. I still want you to be holy. Isn't that a heavy thing? God understands that you live in Orange County. He doesn't care. He still wants you to be holy. He's not lowering the standard for you or for me. That dawned on me the other day. I was driving down the street. I said, you want me to be holy here? I can understand if you called me to upstate New York. Maybe it makes sense. But here? You really want me to be holy here? And God spoke to my heart. I'm not lowering the standard for you just because you live in Laguna Hills. Not for a minute. I'm calling you to be holy. I said, well, what does that mean, Lord? He says, it means you need to reject all forms of evil. All forms of evil. You need to fight for your life against these things. You need to fight the good fight of faith. Now, why is it called good? It's called good because God has given us everything necessary to win, even in Orange County. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible tells us that. In 2 Peter, the verse is just above what we looked at in verses 2 and 3. Peter writes and he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And so he says, fight the good fight of faith. It's good because it isn't a bummer. I mean, we tend to get that idea. Have a few bad weeks. Next thing you know, we're moping about the Christian life. I never thought it was going to be like this. I thought it was grace and peace and joy. I thought I was going to have the same smile Pastor Chuck always has on his face. I thought that. I remember walking out of church after a few times with Pastor Chuck, never seen a smile like that. I thought, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to be like that every day. And the next thing I knew, I didn't have that smile. And far worse, I was in a whole lot of trouble. And I needed to realize at that time that I had entered into a fight. We're called to fight the good fight of faith because it's good, and I found along the way that God's given me everything I need to win. And when I win, I find out that I've been called to glory and virtue. And I find out that it isn't a fantasy or a fairy tale to lay hold on eternal life, but it is, in fact, the legacy that God has given to every one of his children. And that if we here tonight will understand that when Jesus said, he that believes on me out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, he meant it. It wasn't pie in the sky. It was for everybody. And it comes by fleeing from the things of the world, by following after the things of God, and by fighting for them along the way. I think we need to fight, those of you that have been a Christian for a while, you need to fight to keep and to enjoy what God has given you. You see, you go and you grow in the Christian life until you have more experience, more insight, more intimacy, more depth, and more familiarity with God. And God wants you to enjoy that. He wants you to enjoy your years of hard work with him. To be closer to him than you've ever been this year, and not have that be something a preacher said in the pulpit, but a reality in your life. And it comes by fighting for it. That possibility that he has made alive for you. And so I believe we'll end with this, that when John said in 2 John 8, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. I believe it wasn't just talking about getting to heaven and getting all your treasure, but saying, look closely at yourself. Discern your heart. Be careful. God's worked in you. He's glorified his name to you. He has shown his faithfulness to you. He has shown his power to you. He has opened his word to you. He has blessed you. And he has done all of that that you might go on to enjoy all that he has worked in your life. See, look down at verse 17. God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That ought to be a good summary for your Christian life. I am one who's been given richly all things to enjoy. See, this is why the lukewarm Christian is so miserable. Because he quits fighting, he stops fleeing, he stops following after, and suddenly he's caught in a limbo where the pain sets into his heart of being overtaken again by his sins that he was freed from before, and he lives with that pain each day. And the frustration sets in of not having the fullness that he had before. And now he is, of all people on the planet, the most miserable. Because he has tasted the fullness, he has seen the victory, and now he has neither the victory nor the fullness nor the freedom, and he wallows in morbid unhappiness. But the running man is never a lukewarm man. It is the running man that is the on fire man. He is the man who experiences in reality the joy and the bliss of the rivers of living water overflowing from his life. Paul goes on to tell Timothy, be faithful in these things. We'll look at that next time. And he shows him what will drive him to be faithful and to win the fight is God himself. And he gets into a wonderful discussion of the attributes of God, which you will find fascinating, I think. We'll look at that next time. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you, Lord, for being able to come together for a rich time in your word. How we thank you, Father, for the challenge that is here to our hearts. Lord, may you write upon our hearts the things we've looked at tonight to the point that they would ring in our ears, Lord. That we would be those that flee from the things of the world and follow after the things of godliness. And Lord, I pray right now for those that have ceased to fight, for those that have lost all of the fight, that you'd renew them now. Lift them up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.